It's great to be back this morning. I'll ask you to take your Bibles and return with me to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing our series on the deceptive potential of religious practice. This is the eighth part in this series, and each time I come to a new section or a new text in this current study, I'm tempted to change the title. Some of you probably wondered, how come you haven't? But I think it's every time I return to this title is because I believe that it defines the reality of what Jesus is dealing with in the heart of man. It really doesn't matter how you approach it or think about it, whether the title itself is defining someone outside of the evangelical church who is living by some sense of morality, carrying themselves in such a way so that they live in their moralistic life that is seen by them and others as being good enough for them to be acceptable to God. And so then in their delusion, they conclude that one day they'll be with God in glory. Or if the title is attached to someone within the church, someone that actually goes to a church that actually teaches deceptive doctrines about the gospel and says that doing religious things will in fact get you to glory. The title fits that also, but also the title is describing someone within a good Bible-believing church that has settled into the life of apathetic Christianity. The Christian practice that seems godly, but in reality has led them to no longer strive for godliness, no longer exercise spiritual disciplines, no longer run to Jesus Christ and listen to what he says. And so they go about living their life deceptively convinced that that kind of lackadaisical and apathetic Christianity is okay. The title describes all of that. All of those can produce in the heart a false confidence because it produces this perceived outcome from our own religious practice that convinces us that we're good enough. And it's a deception that has to be recognized and turned from if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so I've continued to entitle this series that way because it's what Jesus has been challenging for some time in our study. And we cannot forget that what we have here in this particular study is intended to meet the overall goal for which the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these words, that we might have a certainty about what we've heard about Jesus Christ. He wrote that back in chapter 1 as he was beginning and writing to his friend Theophilus. I want you to know, I want you to have a certainty about the things you've learned about Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived about anything, and don't let your religious practice delude you into thinking that you're something that you're not. That all men would run to Jesus for salvation, that all men would come to Jesus in their sanctification, because Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the goal. And so it's with that in our minds, it's with that in our own hearts that we come to Luke 15 and verses 11 through 32. It's a large section of Scripture, one of the most well-known passages probably in all of Scripture, and yet quite possibly not as well-known as we might imagine. Most of us could, I would guess, share some of its details that are here, particularly in the first half of this parable. And yet the second half is just as profound, it is just as striking. And so our familiarity can be a challenge for us to overcome if we're not careful. If we do not heed the exhortation that Jesus gave at the end of chapter 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that all is just simply to say that if we're going to hear it, we are going to understand its truth and embrace it for our lives. That's what Jesus means when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we're going to hear it, then we must recognize ourselves in it. We have to recognize ourselves in this parable, and our familiarity at times can make that very difficult. If not for the simple reason that most of us, if not all of us, are not Middle Eastern by heritage. We're not Middle Eastern, and therefore we don't think with a Middle Eastern thought. We think with Western minds. And so we need to understand that at the outset. Since there's no way in an hour's time that we will become Middle Eastern thinkers, at the outset we need to understand that laced throughout this entire parable is the concept of respectful honor, and the unfathomable way it is dealt with in order to expose the self-righteous heart. That's what's really taking place here. For the Middle Eastern mind, and many of us might run over to Jimmy after this and ask him, is that true? Or we might run to even Ruby and ask her, because this is in Asian cultures as well. Respect is paramount. It's paramount within those cultures, especially in the home. Especially in the home. It's the foundation of a functioning society. Those who went against that kind of norm were a disgrace to the family. They were outcasts in the community. And that concept was even more so in the Jewish religious culture of the day in which Jesus is walking the earth. There was a birth order in the home, and the sons were the heirs of what the family had. The oldest son, or the firstborn son, was the rightful heir, and they were to be given 2/3 of the possessions of the father. All that the father had, 2/3 would go to him. The rest would be settled among the other sons. And if there was any deviation from that standard, it would be a total shame to the family. So it was really unheard of. It would only bring personal and societal shame upon the family name. So really to do that in that day was unthinkable. So this is the Western, or this is the Middle Eastern mindset that is at play here as we look at this text. And from the introductory words that are given by Luke, we can see this playing out. So follow along with me as I read this text for us. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Luke writes, "And he said, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so he delivered his wealth between them, or he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we approach these words, we pray that its intent would drive deep into our hearts, exposing the thoughts and intentions of even our own heart. Uncover to us that which is in us that may be separating us from you. May we see your grace. Open our eyes to these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, from the very introductory words given by Luke in verse 11, this is just the next parable in a series of parables that we have been looking at that Jesus has used to expose the deceptive reality of self-righteousness. The deceptive reality in which embeds itself in the heart of the sinner to reject Jesus. It is a Jesus-rejecting heart. And yet at the same time here, particularly, we see the astounding joy of God to receive sinners. This was the indictment that the Pharisees had made concerning Jesus back in verse 2. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. And of course, Jesus told them the great joy that heaven has for one who repents of his sin. But the self-righteous heart has no need for that. The self-righteous heart is the heart that sees no need to hear Jesus. I have no need for what Jesus says. I have no need for him as my Savior. I have no need for his instruction in my life. The self-righteous heart is really manifest in every unbelieving heart. But it can be in our heart also. No need for God, even though my righteous practices convince me that I have a genuine relationship with God, or that my relationship with him is mature and a sanctified one. And so because I'm convinced of that, I have no need to go and spend time with Jesus regularly. A self-righteous heart is manifested So that in the end, actually, it's exercising a hatred of God. It's not a love for God. It's not even a casual disdain for God. It's actually a hatred for God. And we can see that here in this text before us, because in this text, there is a man, Luke tells us, who had two sons. Two sons, not so unusual, particularly in Middle Eastern times. Family names were perpetuated by having sons. Every family wanted sons. So it's not strange that Jesus even uses that here. He had two sons, but what is unusual is how they act. Not simply how the sons act, but also how the father acts. And it's how the sons act that exposed the unimaginable self-righteous heart about their actual relationship with the father, who here we know represents God. And what is so shocking is how the father acts, which really reveals the unimaginable love and grace poured out to the sinner. Why do I call it unimaginable? Because everything done in this parable is just that. In the Middle Eastern mindset, to the Middle Eastern mind, this is shocking. This is unimaginable itself. Each of these three main characters act in such a way that only would bring shock to every ear that hears. Let's begin where Jesus does, the younger son. We know him, at least in our own minds, as the prodigal son. But the reality is that there are three prodigals in this story. And that may shock us to hear it that way or to be said that way, but the term prodigal has two primary meanings. It can mean to be excessively wasteful or excessively extravagant. And we will certainly see that both sons are wastefully extravagant in their own ways. And the other way that the term prodigal can be defined is this way, by being lavishly generous. Lavishly generous. In other words, to show a lavish generosity, and of course we're going to see that in the father. So everyone here is a prodigal. Everyone in this story is a prodigal. In fact, maybe the best title for this entire section ought to be Prodigal Sinners in the Hands of a Prodigal God. Notice what our text says. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." That is an unimaginable request. And the word request isn't even strong enough. It's actually a command. "Dad, give me what is rightfully coming to me." It's an unimaginable request, particularly within the culture. In fact, the Pharisees and all of the self-righteous Jews who would have been there listening to Jesus say these things, their jaws would have hit the floor. No honorable son would make this demand of their father. No honorable son would come to their father and speak to him in this way, let alone make this kind of a request. It would have been completely out of the norm, completely out of custom, completely against what was honorable. It would have gone against any kind of decorum, any kind of principle of family honor at all. To come and demand that your father hand over your inheritance before he died, unimaginable. It was essentially to just slap him in the face and say, "I wish you were dead." Now, we aren't given all the details of this son's heart. But in light of this text and the context in which God has given it to us, we know that Jesus is making a point. Jesus is using this parable to drive home a point. And part of his point is to say that this son represents every sinner. He has already been indicted by the Pharisees, the self-righteous in the crowd, and all who followed them. This man receives sinners. Jesus is just highlighting the heart of every sinner. In fact, the worst of sinners, which is what they thought all who weren't like them were, they were the tax collectors and sinners. They were the traitors of the day, those who had turned their back even on society. So they're the worst of sinners. He represents these very ones that the Pharisees had described in that way. In fact, he represents each and every sinner before they're saved. This is exactly what it is. This is who we are. I want what is mine. I don't need you. That's the heart of the sinner. And here it is on display in all of its grotesque ugliness. The one who turns from God. That's what the Father represents here. This is God's dealing with the sinner. He's the one who owns all things. And so here, right out of the gate, Jesus describes the sinner. The sinner is the one who turns from God, turns from all the showering of God's common grace given to him, and he turns from him to the world. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Apostle Paul certainly quotes that in Romans chapter 3, describing the reality of the sinner's heart. This is the sinner's heart. What is the cause of this rejection? What is the cause of coming and saying, I wish you were dead? Well, certainly we know what it is. It's sin. Sin that is manifesting itself in the dislike of restraint. Sin that is exercising itself in a way that is saying, I will have no restraint over me. Sin that is exercising itself in the anti-authority attitude that says, I can run my own life. Sin that is saying in its heart, there will be no God before me. Sin that is manifesting its desire for independence. Sin that is saying, I will do what I want. All of that born out of its own blindness. Here is this son rejecting the father. I will no more be under your rule than anyone's rule. Give me what is mine. It's an unimaginable demand. In the Middle East, as I said earlier, but I think it's worth repeating even as we go through this, particularly under Jewish law, the oldest son would get 2/3 of the estate. The rest was divided among the other sons if it was multiple. In this case, it's just the younger brother. He gets 1/3. And so for him to ask at all was unimaginable enough. But then we get a glimpse at the father's unthinkable reply. It's an unimaginable demand right at the outset, but it's an unthinkable reply. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. So he divided his wealth between them. I mean, this is a new cup of cold water thrown in the face. What is happening? This is so unexpected. So out of the norm, unlike anything that we might think would happen. So this young brat comes and asks his father for what he might get in the future. So what? The father's certainly not going to do that. And yet here the father divides his wealth between them. By the way, the word wealth, it's the word bios in the original language. It's the idea of everything that sustains life. all that they had, which is sustaining their earthly life. The father divides all that he had to sustain the living of the family. So not only was this an outstanding and unimaginable demand of the father, it was going to cost the family just in the sin of this son. Mark it down. Our sin doesn't just affect us. The self-righteous of the crowd would certainly be stunned at this reply. Didn't make much sense, but the story is already unimaginable in their minds. No son would do this, and if it actually happened, no father would respond like this. And here already our prodigal God is acting with lavish mercy. We're not two lines into this entire story, and we see God's grace on the sinner. The unmitigated gall of a sinner to put his fist in the face of a holy God who has created him, and the unimaginable grace of God not to squash him and turn him into dust. The father divides all he had to sustain the family. The grace of God is on display. Why? Because Jesus is demonstrating in the Father to the Son a reality that is true of God the Father toward all sinners. You say, what is that? Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He, speaking of God the Father, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The common grace of God is bestowed upon all of humanity. God gives to the sinner life and health and earthly possessions. By his grace, he has allowed all of us to have blessings throughout life in order for us to be reminded of the kindness of God toward those who do not deserve it. This is exactly what Paul said to the Roman, to the believers that he was writing to when he wrote Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance?" It's an unimaginable demand the son makes. It's an even more unthinkable reply that the father gives. And so it's not really all that shocking to see this unsurprising outcome. Notice verses 13 to 16. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, losing with loose living. When he had spent everything, in a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving him anything. He squandered all that he had been given. He squandered everything that the father had given. This is where the title prodigal, by the way, originally comes from in this passage, which is why translators and publishers put that bold lettering up there that says the prodigal son. This is where the term comes from, because a squanderer means to be wastefully extravagant. And his extravagance was to indulge his desires in every way that he could, any way that his economic status would allow him. It was, as the text says, loose living. The word means reckless in life. He was just all out reckless in life. No thought for what might come. No thought for what he might have to prepare for. I have it now. I will use it now. No reasoning, no thought about it. A life without boundaries. No hemming in of myself, no hemming in of life. I'll do what I want when I want to. Should not shock us. Proverbs 13, verse 15 tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's simply an inward rejection of God and His word. And we ought not be surprised that when there is an inward rejection of God, it always is followed by the outward destruction of life. You turn your back on God, you turn your back from hearing God, you turn your back from following after Jesus Christ, and the only thing that's going to come is the life of destruction. Oh, it may not seem like that here and now from time to time by the common grace of God, but in the end it will be. The son has turned his back on his father. The text says, not too many days later, he gathered everything. Gathered everything. By the way, in the culture of the day, that meant that he sold what was his at a great discount. You say, well, why is that? He left a couple days later. I mean, the estate must not have been too large. Well, according to the reality of the text, the estate was probably very large, and it took him a couple days to get everything together and sell it so that he could get the cash for it. And when we say get it together, we don't mean that he gathered every little piece of it. No, none of his inheritance would actually be a possession of his until the father actually died. And so upon this request, in wishing that his father was dead, his father was giving him the access of ownership to it all before his death. And so in order to get what he wanted, in other words, in order to liquidate the assets, he would have to sell his right to it to others with the intent that they would take possession of it upon the death of the father. And the only way someone would buy it under those terms is at a severe discount. So this is unimaginable at every turn. This is really shocking. A lack of honor, a lack of respect, it only gets worse. And the self-righteous who are listening to all of this are growing more and more and more incensed as it goes on. No one would do this, and surely the father wouldn't respond in the way he was. Son has the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh, the boastful pride of life all set before him. He has no need for God at all. He's like a bug attracted to a bright light. So unredeemed in his heart, he's drawn to the glitz of the world to live prodigally. So we have the unimaginable demand of the son. We have the unthinkable reply of the father. And here we are in the unsurprising outcome. When he had spent everything, verse 14 says, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. That's the same word as famine. He began to be famined. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine, what they were eating. No one was giving him anything. He could have never have guessed how he would be. He's been the fool. The fool is blinded by his own foolishness. The economic tables have now turned. His squandering has caused him to have nothing. What was once lavish is now languish. There's a famine in the land, and it's so strong that the entire country has great need. And therefore, everyone in the country has great want, and he is not immune to it. And here again, by God's grace, even in this text, as Luke is writing, Jesus shows us the sinner. After he has squandered all that God has given to him by divine grace, all that he has is gone. This is reality. The illusion of life satisfaction without God always comes to an end. This is the deception of a sanctified, mature Christianity away from listening with obedience. It always comes to a crashing end in sin. Beloved, we cannot miss it here and be blinded by the fact that this condition of the heart often comes, particularly here in the Western culture, it comes in the midst of having all kinds of earthly possessions. A house full of things doesn't mean the heart is any different. Why? Because it's a famine of the soul. It's a famine of the soul. It's a want that cannot be satisfied with the stuff of life. This son is now in great want, not only because he's lost all that he had physically, but more importantly, because he has no inner satisfaction of his soul. He has turned his back on his Creator. As I was reading that text, I was reminded quickly of Romans chapter 1. This is the description of all of us without Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, in the heart of the sinner on display, beginning in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were claiming to be wise, and yet they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and all the other material garbage that we so easily get attached to. And therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so for that reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. Women exchanged natural relations to those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They know God's righteous decree. They know what God says. For those who practice such things, they deserve to die. They not only go on doing them, they give hearty approval of others who practice them. This is the sinner's heart. This is where the prodigal has found himself. This is the inevitable end of turning your back on God. This is the inevitable end of saying, "I'm not going to hear you." And so what does the sinner do? What does he do? He tries to fix his own problem. Verses 15 and 16. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. He's impoverished himself. He's lost everything. The famine has now come home. And so he hires himself out to one of the citizens of the country. And he sends him into the fields to feed swine. You think just the previous would be enough. You think he's had enough in his life that he would return to the Father, but sin knows no end. Sin goes farther and farther. And so here he is in this famine. He's in great need, and so the terminology here is hired himself. He glues himself. That's the idea. He glues himself to someone who lives there. I don't know if you've ever been to a outside of America, particularly maybe into a third world country, and you have beggars all over the place, and little kids sometimes are the most relentless. They glue themselves to you. They will not give up. This is him. This is the son. He has glued himself to a man so much so that the man wants nothing to do with him. He's just trying to get rid of him. And so he says, go out into the field with my pigs and feed them. This is number four, if you're following an outline. This is the undesirable desperation. The undesirable desperation. The Pharisees are hearing all of this. They're getting more and more disgusted at every turn. Now this boy, ostensibly a Jewish boy in the home, is contemplating feeding himself in a Gentile field of unclean animals. This whole story is outrageous. Yes, yes it is, but mercy's there. Mercy is there. Mercy is watching. In every bitter experience, there is the mercy of God. But God has allowed it so that he might see. God has allowed this depth of desperation to come so that he might know his need, because without a need, there is no turning. Without the recognition of need, there is no turning back. And so he is in desperation. And by the way, it says here in verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach. Some would say that he's out there feeding on what the pigs were eating, and maybe he had tried some of that. But the indication here, at least from what I could understand, is that he gets there, and even just the moment of being there, he would have begun to feed himself, but he's so hungry, nobody's giving anything. But then verse 17 comes along in the unmistakable conversion. The unmistakable conversion. But when he came to his senses. This is the unmistakable conversion. I call it a conversion because this is what had happened. It literally says he came to himself. And that implies that throughout his entire life of sin, he was out of his right mind. He was out of his mind. This is what sin does. Like the title of one message I preached years ago, sin makes us so stupid. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our sin. It's probably even too much to say that he was without sin in any kind of way that is out of his mind. No, he's not just out of his mind. He's dead. This is how we are in sin. We're unable to do that which is honoring to God at all. Unable to seek after God. We're unable to and had no desire to be with God. But God makes us alive. But God makes us alive. God converts the sinner. And when we are alive, beloved, we turn to him. That's why it says he came to his senses. Because somewhere there between verse 17 and 18, God grabbed a hold of his heart and caused his eyes to see. He became rational and right-minded, and he began to see the situation as he ought. And so he says, how many of my father's hired men, verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread to eat? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'm famishing here with hunger. Well, I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Sometimes we focus on a lot of details in this parable, and yet right there, I think, is the most important reality of all. There is nothing more rational in all of life than turning to God. And it's God that makes that happen. It's God who enlightens us about our sin. It's God who makes it that way so that we see things as they actually are. So that we confess our sin. This son sees his sin. He sees the foolishness of it. He sees all the reckless reality of what it has caused. He directs his own heart in obedience to God. Theologians call this justification. He's been justified. And now, as a justified sinner, he runs to the Father in order to confess his sin, to acknowledge that he doesn't deserve anything. He got up, verse 20, and came to his Father. He got up and came to his Father. It's a full, unhindered confession that has no pretense for what he thinks he ought to have. It's only a humble request for pardon. I deserve nothing. This is my sin. All I desire from you is a pardon because of it. Unimaginable request. Unthinkable reply by the Father. An unsurprising outcome. Undesirable desperation leads to an unmistakable conversion, which brings us to an unfathomable restoration. An unfathomable restoration. Notice what the Father does. But while he was still a long way off, verse 20, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the Son says to the Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Conversion has happened. Interchange has taken place, and that interchange wrought by the hand of the merciful God has resulted in an instantaneous outward obedience to God. I have to go to God. I have to tell him what I've done. I have to recognize it before him and confess it to him. We need to mark it down. Put it in your margins. We have said it already. When a person is converted, they are changed and they begin, get this, to immediately obey. Don't let anyone deceive you. A saved person doesn't get saved and over time then become obedient to the Lord. That is an impossible reality in Scripture. Jesus is Lord at conversion, and therefore he is Lord immediately in your life. Sinners confess their sin. God pardons their sin. Notice that the change of heart brought about an acknowledgement of sin. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is an acknowledgement of sin. And that acknowledgement of sin was shown and manifest in an obedience of humble confession to the Father. Once he came to his mind, once he was converted, he got up and went to the Father. God sees, God comes to us, God embraces, and God rejoices. Why? Because God is prodigally gracious. I read it this morning in Psalm 86. Verse 5 and verse 15 say this, for you, Lord, are good, and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. You, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Oh, that's the nature of God. Praise God, that's his nature. This is the saving grace of our prodigal God. This is the lavish grace of God, the lavish mercy of God that would come, who is always looking, always waiting, always desiring, and will come quickly and will embrace and will lavish upon us his grace. It's unfathomable grace. Lavish and undeserved. Well, beloved, no one's beyond that. None of us are beyond this grace. None of us are beyond this love. Some of us might be here thinking, well, you don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know all that is in me. I know you've talked about the prodigal, but the prodigal seems like an angel compared to my life. Let me just say this, your prodigal sin can never outweigh the prodigal grace of God. You haven't done anything so beyond the pale that it will keep God from you. It is his heart to forgive. It is his heart to receive sinners. This is the prodigal God that we serve. There's one other son in this text. Two prodigal sons, one prodigal God. We've only seen one prodigal son. I wish we had time. We don't have time. We haven't even really covered the lavish nature of God to run and grasp us. So can I just say to us, as we kind of bring our time to a time of close, we'll get back to this next time. Where are you in light of the title of this text? Has the reality of religious practice deceived you such that you no longer hear Jesus? Maybe you're one of those that have been outside. You don't believe in Jesus. You think it's all just manufactured stuff. But you certainly see yourself here saying you want your own way. You want to do your own thing. Well, God has given you enough grace. Today is the day of salvation. Come to your senses and run to Jesus. Maybe you are a Christian and yet you over time have just found yourself languishing and not growing. And maybe you've convinced yourself through your deceptive religious practice that you are mature, and so you really don't read the Bible much anymore. You don't actually study it much. You come to church, sure, and that is when it only fits your schedule, but you really don't embrace the words of Jesus. You think you're okay. Your deceptive religious practice has had its effect. Run to the Father, confess your sin, and see the lavish forgiveness and grace of God. The Pharisees are incensed at this. The self-righteous are incensed at all this. They're the final son, and we'll see them next time, and their response is oh so different. Oh so different. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I trust we have said what you have said. No less, no more. Pray that your Spirit is working upon the hearts of each one of us. We look at our own lives in light of this text, in light of the reality that we are sinners in the hands of a prodigal God. Lord, maybe this will be the day of new life for some by way of conversion. Maybe it'll just be new life by way of turning from the sin that we're in as Christians and walk in obedience to you, confessing that sin and renewing that obedience. Challenge each of us as you see fit by your Spirit so that we might glorify you in all things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.